And the word of the Lord says, "The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teachings." Let us pray. Father, you are creator of everything, Father. Father, it is all yours. Father, and in Christ stepped out of heaven and came and lived this life, Father, to die for our sins. Father, we could have a way back to you. Father, our faith is founded on the resurrection, Father, that Jesus rose from the dead, defeated death, so that we can have that relationship with you. Father, I pray as we hear your word proclaimed, Father, that we would really listen to the words. Father, Holy Spirit, what you have to say to our hearts, and hear what our pastor has, Father. Father, I pray that we will hear your words and submit to your authority, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. So somehow I let WJ and Jason Hancock talk me into doing a mountain marathon yesterday. First time I ever covered even close to that distance, and there were a couple times I thought, I'm going to die on this mountain. And as I thought that, Dylan and I actually had a conversation about it. Like, what happens after you die? What happens after you die? This is a question that echoes across time and space. Is this life all there is, or is there something more after death? Now, our society answers this in many different ways. There's a very small percentage that do say that this is all there is. Nothing happens after you die, you're just worm food. Some say that your energy returns to the universe, you become one with everything. Some say you're reincarnated and you come back as another person or some animal or insect, depending on the life you lived. Some say you go to a place of joy forever, not necessarily a spiritual place, but just a place of happiness and joy where you're reunited with all your loved ones. Some say you turn into an angelic being. You get your wings and you fly around playing your harp all day. Some bury their loved ones with money or horses or dogs and their clothes so they'll have them in the afterlife. Some burn this fake spiritual money in hopes that their ancestors will receive it and have wealth in the afterlife. Just let me say, with Jesus in our focal passage today, all of them are wrong. What happens after death? You are either present with the Lord or you enter into conscious torment in Hades. And there will come a time of resurrection where believers and unbelievers are brought back to physical life to live eternity in a new creation with the Lord, or to eternal conscious torment in a lake of fire, no matter what Kirk Cameron says. Jesus teaches this truth himself in John 5, 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This truth is all over Scripture in the Old Testament, in the prophet of Daniel. In Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Paul speaks this truth to the Sanhedrin in Acts 24, 15, saying, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And then in John's inspired revelation in chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is what happens after you die according to the word of God, the pinnacle of truth in all things. There is eternal life for the just, those who dwell with God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary and made fast by his resurrection. Paul calls Jesus in Colossians 1:18 the firstborn from the dead, the first of the resurrected. And in his resurrection, as he conquered sin, as he conquered death, those that put their faith with him, they too will be resurrected, conquering sin and death. As we've been walking through Matthew 22, we see that he is making his way to the cross. He is pushing towards the cross, this place where eternal life will be purchased for us. He's been challenging these religious leaders, pushing them to the point where they will do what they were always meant to do. They will hang him on that cursed tree. And this morning we see him answer the question of a group of religious leaders, the Sadducees, that were dead wrong about eternal life. If you remember, Jesus is just crush the trap of the Pharisees. They had tried to trap him with a question about taxes, and he had given that beautiful understanding to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were sworn enemies, but to conquer Jesus, they had come together to have a council. John 11 talks about this. And the Pharisees have been crushed, and now they look to the Sadducees and say, "Hey, it's your turn." It's like a tag team match against Jesus. They try to trap him with their own net. Look at Matthew 22, 23 through 28. "The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among them. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother, so too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.'" Who were the Sadducees? They were the aristocracy of Israel. They were the ruling class of the Jews. The Sadducees made up the chief priests and the majority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And they partnered with Rome because Rome allowed them to have this power and to prosper the way they did under their rule. And they hated Jesus because he challenged them. They hated Jesus because he had just shut down their business in the temple. He had cut the legs out from under the thing that made them prosperous. And his crowds, all these people that had worshiped him as he came into Jerusalem, they looked to them, and the Sadducees said, "If we don't stop this man, the Romans are going to come and they're going to kill us because this looks like an insurrection with all these people." The Sadducees, they were super fundamentalists. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of Moses, also known as the Torah, the Pentateuch. They believed that these were the true word of God, and the other books, all of those were just commentary on that first five books. But they abided by what was in those books as devoutly as they could. They lived the Levitical law, and they didn't excuse or bypass it in the way that the Pharisees did with the oral law, as they had found all these loopholes to get around abiding by the law. The Sadducees said, if God said it in these five books, we're going to do it. And anything that wasn't there, they were not going to follow. And because the resurrection was not specifically spelled out in the Old Testament, those first five books, they didn't believe it was true. They thought when you died, you were just dead. Nothing else. Which is why they did so much to try and prosper in this world. They thought that their obedience to God would bring the blessings of prosperity so that they could get as much out of this world as they could, because there was nothing else. Which is how so many in the American church live. With the reality that there is eternal life, but still we live with, let me see how much good I can get out of this world. Let me see how many things I can pile on, how many pleasures I can have, sinful or not. Let me see how many things I can accumulate, because I think at some level we don't believe what the word says about eternal life. We think if we don't get enough good out of now that we're going to somehow miss out on something in eternity. We might not say we believe what these Sadducees believe, but practically we live it out each and every day. They don't believe in a resurrection, no eternal life. They say, get the most out of this life. And when they ask Jesus this question then, they're not asking it in good faith. They didn't believe in a resurrection. This was a question to trap him, to make a mockery of him. This was likely a question they had leveled at the Pharisees time and time again, as the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And so they come up with this extreme scenario based on the command for levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. God had told his people, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that is his name, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Levirate marriage was commanded by God to protect the lineage of the dead man, to hold the dead man's land within his family, to keep hold of the promised land that God had given him, because God had a Messiah to raise up out of these lineages, and it's through one of these marriages that that happens. If you remember the story of Ruth, a Moabite woman that had been married to an Israelite, she comes back to Israel, and there she meets a man named Boaz, a kinsman redeemer in the line of this levirate marriage. Boaz takes her as his wife, and through their offspring, Jesus is in the lineage. God put this in order to protect his perfect plan. But the Sadducees, they use this ridiculous scenario in obedience to God's word to try and trap Jesus. If he can't answer their question, they can make a fool out of him in front of the crowds, which is what people that question you about your faith really want to do, right? They come up with some absurd question that hardly ever happens, you know, a 1% question, and they say, well, what about this? What about this scenario? Why not to get a real answer, but so they can try to trap you and say, if you don't know that, then you don't know anything. Or if you can't prove this right or this wrong, how can we believe anything that you say? Which is exactly what these men are trying to do to Jesus. They think they can turn the crowd against him and then they'll be able to kill him, because the crowd's the only thing holding them back at this point. So they say a man has a wife and he dies, and his brother marries her and he dies, all the way to the seventh brother. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, I tell my children all the time, be very careful who you marry, because apparently this woman was bad news. Right? If I'm the third, fourth, and fifth brother, I'm looking for a way out of town. But the question is out there. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? How does Jesus respond? Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, you need to be willing to tell people they're wrong sometimes. they say something stupid or try to ridicule you with a question about your faith, you need to tell them they're wrong. And then you need to give them proof like Jesus does here. He says, you're wrong because you don't know the word of God nor the power of God. He tells the chief priests, those over the operation of the temple, you don't know the word of God. You follow those five books, but you deny the rest. You're ignorant of what he said about the resurrection. Even what you know about levirate marriage is wrong. You deny the power of God to raise the dead. You deny the power of God to inspire more than five books. And if you don't know the word of God or the power of God, guess what? You don't know God. That's what he was telling them. And how impactful should that be for you today? You need to know the word of God and the power of God. To have neither or one or the other is to lack God. You know the word of God and you'll have a good understanding of who God is. You know the power of God and you'll trust that what he says in the word, he can do. You know the power because you've seen it in your own life. Many of you know this. You've had the filling of the Holy Spirit where you have felt him move you and draw you to go and do things that are in obedience to his commands. You've studied the word so you know what his will is. So many of our prayers go unanswered in the church because we don't know the word of God or the power of God. We'll pray with wishful thinking and hopes rather than calling on the power of God for him to be God according to his word. Pray for his will and call on him to be who he is and who you know him to be through his word. The God who heals, the God who brings peace and comfort, the God who calms storms and delivers his children from every enemy. So many Christians walk around anxious and fearful and doubtful. Why? Because they don't know the word of God or the power of God. Almost every one of those times, we've taken our eyes off of who God is, off what we know about God, off the power that we've seen in our lives before, and on whatever trial we're facing, on whatever struggle we're in, on whatever person is gossiping about us or talking junk. We've moved off of the things that matter, off of God and his power, and on to something else. And in doing so, we deny who he is. Know the word. Know the power. Don't let your Bible sit wayside until you pick it up for the next church service. Don't push down the call of God to lean into his power and walk in that power to share him with others or to go and help someone or to speak truth into a difficult situation. Lean into that power. These men didn't know either one. And so Jesus educated them. He says in verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Very quickly, he confirms the resurrection is true because he says in the resurrection, not if there's a resurrection, not there may be. He says in the resurrection, meaning there will be a resurrection. He says we'll be like angels. That does not mean we become angels. Please don't post that on social media that your loved one became an angel. It's not what happens. I just want to make that very clear. He says that this command from God for levirate marriage would have no place in eternal life because they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I know that's not what some of you want to hear. You're like, but she's my little boo thing. And marriage has been deified in some ways in church culture. And make no doubt, it is an earthly institution from God that is a blessing, but it is not perfect. Right? Why did Adam need Eve? Because he lacked something. He needed a helpmate. There was no helper fit for him. And what was God's command to them as husband and wife? Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because death would enter the world and those that came after them would die and need to be replaced. Otherwise, humanity would end. Yet in eternal life, there is no death. There will be no need for repopulation. There will be no need for sex, no need for marriage. And I know that's a bummer to some of y'all. But the mistake we make most often in talking about eternal life is applying what we know about earthly life to it. It will not be like this. Praise be to God. Well, there will be no marriage, no sex, no exclusive relationships. There will be perfect love and harmony between every brother and sister in Christ with our Savior. Perfect harmony. We don't have to worry about all the social media posts, all this person's gossiping about me, this person's talking junk about me. We don't have to worry about getting emails about how awful we are. I won't ever have to do marriage counseling again. And the greatest day of your marriage, the greatest joyful experience that you've ever had will be nothing compared to every second of eternal life in the presence of Jesus. And you say, how? And I say, I don't know. But I have to understand that the absence of all sin, the absence of all evil, the absence of all sickness, the absence of all death, the absence of all sorrow, the absence of this whole old order of things and the way we live, all that passing away will somehow make it so that we enjoy each second more than we enjoyed our entire life, the greatest moments. The presence of Jesus in full glory will be that great. You will spend each eternal day experiencing more and more and more of the overwhelming joy and pleasure in Jesus. In a sermon on Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, Pastor Jonathan Edwards wrote of this immeasurable joy this way. He said, we can never, by soaring and ascending, come to the height of the love of God. We can never, by descending, come to the depth of it, or by measuring, know the length or breadth of it. Let the thoughts and desires extend themselves as they will. Here is space enough for them in which they may expand forever. How blessed, therefore, are they that do see God, who come to this exhaustless fountain after they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God for millions of ages. It will not grow dull. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever. You will never grow bored in heaven, for there will always be more of the glory of God to be experienced and to be satisfied in. And there will be millions and millions of brothers and sisters in Christ to experience it with in perfect harmony. All that to say, Jesus is better than your husband or wife. The only marriage in eternal life is the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church, his bride. Jesus doesn't stop educating the Sadducees there. He says in verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. They'd asked this question. They debated the Pharisees with this time and time again. And yet here Jesus says, you've never seen the resurrection in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Old Testament? You've never seen it? Jesus says, here, you should have. Have you not read, he says, you educated men, you leaders of the religious system, you leaders of the temple, have you not read where God himself talks about the resurrection and eternal life? He quotes Exodus 3:6, where God identifies himself to Moses from the burning bush, and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And why does Jesus quote this? Because in it, God says, I am. Ego a me. I am. Not I was or I used to be, but a present tense. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the God of these men who died years ago, but their souls are with me. Jesus says that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, meaning these men were alive. God isn't worshiped by dead men, but by those he makes alive. See, physical death does not interrupt eternal life. doesn't interrupt eternal life. Jesus said this to Martha before he raised her brother Lazarus from the dead in John 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says, the physical body is temporary, but life with me is eternal. You put your faith in me and this bag of flesh and decay and soreness, it'll all be gone. But you will be with me. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Immediate, that last heartbeat, that last breath, you shed all of the decay of this world, and you go and you're with Him. And the fullness of this eternal life will come when we receive the glorified physical bodies with which we will live and worship God with forever. Paul writes of this transformation in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. He says, what is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what will happen. And I hope that is what you will experience for all eternity, that you have put your faith in Jesus, that you know that you have an endless joy coming for you in eternal life. That you desire to know the Word of God and the power of God. And that you live with confidence in all this. That you know that God loves you and will hold on to you through the highs and lows of life and for all eternity. That the suffering that you face here, it doesn't change how He feels about you. It doesn't mean that He's far from you. It means that what you suffer here doesn't compare to what's coming. That it'll all seem insignificant in the light of eternity. I pray that you're like the crowd that watched Jesus that day. Verse 33 tells us, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. I pray that you're astonished at Jesus' teaching today. The word for astonished there in modern language would be, He blew their minds. He had answered a question nobody had ever answered before, and He had answered it from the Word of God. They could not deny it. He blew their minds. And who He is and what He does should leave us with our minds blown. Astonished that we as sinners, wicked, depraved, broken, that we are so loved by the one true God that He would send His Son to die in our stead. That He would raise Him up to newness of life. And that through faith in Him, we too will be raised. What happens after death? The resurrection to eternal life or to eternal torment? And Jesus is offering today for you to know that eternal life will be yours through faith in Him. So come to Him today. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we rejoice in you. Thankful for your word. Thankful that that beautiful scripture of John 3:16 shows your great love. That you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I pray, God, that those that are here today know that truth. They have come to saving faith. And that they have the assurance that eternal life is theirs through Jesus Christ. If not, I pray that you convict them in this moment of their sins. That you show them their depravity and your great love. That Jesus died to atone for their sins, to redeem them, that they might live with you forever. That they may no longer have to worry what will happen when I die, but they will know that they will go and be with you, that you have prepared a place for them, and that you will return to bring them with you. God, I pray for those of us that may be here that have trusted in that truth, will tell that truth, but don't live that truth. God, let us flee from the hypocrisy of saying we have eternal life in Jesus, but we're still going to get all the pleasure we can out of this world, sinful or not. And God, draw to mind, draw to the hearts of those that are here today, people that need to hear this truth. And convict us to go. Don't let us sleep or slumber until we go and tell that person about the eternal life that can be theirs through Jesus Christ. I pray this in his precious name. Amen.